Ferris B'nai Torah presents The Shmooze, an engaging and motivating Mussar and Hashkafa series that deals with real-life issues.
The tapes this evening are sponsored by Mr. and Mrs. Zishi Barth, Refuah Shleima for his mother, Freda Bas Fega Rivka. Amalek was historically the arch enemy of the Klal Yisrael, and we're much aware of the first time when Amalek attacks. The Klal Yisrael are not ready. Rafu Yadayim in a Torah, they had relaxed their hold on Torah, and Hashem sent Amalek. And that part is very well documented and everyone is aware of. But what a lot of people are not aware of is that Amalek was waiting. They didn't just attack in the beginning when the Klal Yisrael first left Mitzrayim, but they waited and waited, and at the very end, almost at the end of the 40 years, they got their sign that they could now attack and they would now be successful. That sign was when Aaron HaKohen died, the Anei HaKoved were nistalek, the Anei HaKoved that protected the Klal Yisrael, that guarded them. Wherever the Klal Yisrael went, they were ushered by a powerful Ananesh in the front. They were protected on all sides. That was largely in the schus of Aaron. When Aaron died, the Ananim dissipated, and Amalek saw that as their opportunity, and they attacked. They attacked the Klal Yisrael, and the Klal Yisrael saw what was going on. And the first thing the Klal Yisrael did before actually even bearing arms was they davened. They were mispalel to Hashem. And the pasuk in Bamidbar Perek Chof Aleph says, "Vayido Yisrael neder l'Hashem." Not only did the Klal Yisrael daven, but they actually made a neder to Hashem, Vayomer, and they said, "Im noson titin es ha'am hazeh biyodi, if you will give over this nation, am hazeh, this nation biyodi, v'charamti esareyem, we will make their cities into cherim, we won't benefit from them." And this was a tefillah. Now it's interesting that the tefillah that the Klal Yisrael said was, "If you save us from this nation," an ambiguous language. They didn't say Amalek, they didn't point, but they said from this nation. And Rashi points out the reason why the Klal Yisrael used an ambiguous, unclear lashon was because it was unclear. Rashi brings down the Gemara that says that even though it was Amalek, they changed their language, shina es lashonam. As they were getting closer, as the troops were approaching, they changed their language, ledaber b'loshon kanan. They began speaking a kanani lashon, part of the plan. They thought they would fool the Klal Yisrael. The Klal Yisrael would daven to Hashem, Hashem, give us these Kananim in our hands. If they would hear the Lashon Kanan, they would assume they were Kananim, and the Klal Yisrael would daven, give us these Kananim. And in fact, they weren't Kananim, they were Amalekim. Therefore, the Amalekim's plan was to fool the Klal Yisrael into davening incorrectly. However, Ra Yisrael Levushehim, Kimovushi Amalekim, the Jewish nation saw that these people were dressed like Amalekim, v'lashonim loshin kanan, but their language was the Kanani language. Amrun is palostam, so they said, "Let's daven stam, ambiguous. Let's not use an identifying criteria for the nation." Shenemar, therefore it says, "Imnoson titen es ha'am hazeh biyodi," if you will put this nation in my hand. Now, it's very clear that Amalek was crafty and acted with guile. This subterfuge, this whole charade to daven b'loshon kanan, to fool the Jewish nation to daven incorrectly. And I think if nothing else, if we just take one lesson, the respect that a goy has for the koach of tefillah. Meaning apparently the Kananim were very, very much afraid of the Jewish nation's davening. They were so afraid that the Jewish nation would daven correctly that they came up with this entire charade to fool the Jewish nation, to make them think that they were actually Kananim, because again, they were afraid of the power of tefillah. So nothing else, of just taking the understanding of the respect that a goy has for the koach of tefillah, it's a worthwhile lesson. But I think there's a much bigger lesson to learn from this, and that is the obvious question. It seems that the tefillah of the Klal Yisrael would not have worked had they davened correctly, incorrectly. Meaning, let's assume the Amalekim was successful. They write up, speak Kanan, the Jewish nation identify him as Kananim, and they say, "Hashem, save us from these Kananim." Apparently, the tefillah would not have worked. And in fact, the Meshech Chochmah says on this Rashi that that's correct. The tefillah would not have worked. And that is rather perplexing. Why? Because Hashem knows what they mean. They may have fooled the Jewish nation and they may pretend to be Canaanim, but Hashem is there. The Klai Yisrael davening, save us from the Canaanim. Hashem understands that it's just a slip of the tongue. Why in the world wouldn't the tefillah work if there was just a mere slip of the tongue and they just fooled the Klai Yisrael into saying Canaanim as opposed to Amaleki? And that's a question that I'd like to deal with this evening. But to deal with it, I want to first make an observation that we've discussed previously how tefillah works. In Shmuz 63, we discussed one system of davening working is that davening is one of the great self-improvement systems. Oftentimes, a person will be worthy of a particular chesed, he'll be deserving of parnasa, of health, and Hashem will hold it back. And the Rishonim explained that Hashem will hold it back for one reason, so that the person will recognize that he's in need, that the person will therefore reach out to Hashem, and via that process of reaching out to Hashem, I grow. So the first system of davening, the first system via which it works, is improving me. Improving me in the sense that I recognize there's a creator, I recognize there's someone upon whom I'm dependent, there's a borei olam. And again, as the Rishonim explained, oftentimes Hashem will hold back a chesed, will hold back something that I need specifically so that I should reach out to Hashem, I should ask Hashem, and thereby grow through the tefillah. That's the first system of davening. In Shmuz 64, the next Shmuz we discuss that there's a second system via which davening works. And in that system, I might very well not be worthy of the good that I need. Maybe, in fact, I'm not worthy of parnasa. Maybe, in fact, I'm not worthy of health. But there's still a system via which tefillah works. And that second system is because of the love that Hashem has for His creations. We discuss the fact that Hashem has an overflowing, magnanimous, generous, kindly, kaviyachal nature, like the father loves the son. And if the son kvetches, if the son asks, if the son beseeches, the father is rachamim. And oftentimes the son can be ma'orid, the midas rachamim, the son can awaken the mercy of the father just by properly asking, just by properly requesting. And that's the second system. I might not be worthy of it, it may not be coming to me, but if I could get Hashem to feel the mercy of a father to a son, if I could beg, I may get it anyway. If these two systems are the only way that tefillah works, we would never be able to answer this chazal. Because according to the first system, they reached out. They understood that they were dependent for their lives upon Hashem. According to the second system, whatever ma'orid, midas, harachamim, whatever's involved, they did it. Hashem understood what they wanted. Hashem understood what they needed. They were davening to Hashem. There was a mere slip of the tongue. They said Canaanim instead of Amalekim. Why wouldn't it work? And I think when we get to understand the third system, I think we'll see that there's a whole other dimension of davening that functions in a totally different realm. And when we get to understand it, we'll see how this answers this chazal. And to do that, I think we need a little bit of background. In the early 30s, Walt Disney began his career with animated cartoons. One of his famous animations was the famous Mickey Mouse short. And in those days, it was very different than movies are today. The Mickey Mouse short movies were not designed for children. They were originally created for adults, and they were shown in the movie theaters before a full-featured movie, or oftentimes between a double feature. They were primarily created and geared for adults, and Walt Disney's career was animation for the popular audience, meaning for adults. As his career continued, World War II broke out, and in 1942, he gets a telegram from Henry Morgenthau, the Secretary of the Treasury, to come down to Washington. He immediately comes down to Washington for a special project, and when he gets there, they explain to him that they want him to make an animated movie to influence people to pay taxes. At which point Walt Disney said, "What do you mean? You're the government. If people don't pay taxes, just arrest them." It was explained to him that because the war was really based on one, or success in the war was based largely on the ability to fund it, what the government had done was change the laws so that effectively 15 million new taxpayers had entered the tax-paying rolls. And there's no way you could arrest 15 million people. So you have to influence them. You have to convince them that their giving money is patriotic, that'll help the war effort, and they commissioned Walt Disney to create a movie, a patriotic movie, to explain to the population that they should give taxes generously because the war depends upon it. Walt Disney took the assignment, went back to California. A few weeks later, comes back with the rough draft. It's a small meeting. Henry Morgenthau, Secretary of Treasury, two other people there, and in fact, Walt Disney shows the rough draft. In it, he's created an image called Mr. Taxpayer. This Mr. Taxpayer initially doesn't want to pay taxes. Then Mr. Taxpayer understands that the war is dependent, the success of liberty, justice is dependent upon his paying taxes. He becomes so influenced that he rushes down to pay taxes, and the movie short ends. The only problem with the entire scenario was that Walt Disney cast as Mr. Taxpayer Donald Duck. And the Secretary of the Treasury and his assistants were furious. How could you put Donald Duck as Mr. Taxpayer? You're insane. They were laughing at him. There's no way we're going to do this. Walt Disney looked at him and said, "Don't you understand? People identify with Donald Duck. If I create a new image, a new animation, they won't recognize him. They won't understand him. Donald Duck, the country identifies with, and he will influence people." Henry Morgenthau only he was convinced, but he was the Secretary of the Treasury. He gave his approval. Walt Disney created the short. 60 million people saw that short movie called Mr. Taxpayer. Gallup poll did a study. They found that 37% of taxpayers said that they were positively influenced to pay taxes willingly because they witnessed, they saw that movie. Now, it's an interesting piece of trivia until you understand what's going on behind it. What Walt Disney understood was a concept called anthropomorphism, that we identify or we place human attributes into non-human things. That's a very angry storm. Or we'll talk about angry seas. We'll talk about dogs having certain emotions. Certainly within our society, there's a familiarity with identifying human characteristics, attributing human characteristics to non-human things. In this case, Donald Duck became Mr. Taxpayer. People identified with him. They related to him. And it was very effective. Now, there's very little wrong with being anthropomorphic with the sea, with the ocean, with storms. But it becomes a little bit more problematic when people are anthropomorphic with Hashem, when people attribute human character traits to God. And the reason why that becomes much more problematic is because it prevents you from ever having a legitimate understanding of Hashem, and prevents you from ever having a serious relationship with Hashem. And yet it's very difficult for us humans to step back and not attribute human-like characteristics to Hashem. And let me begin with one simple observation. Oftentimes, when a person thinks about tshuva, it'll be Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and a person starts thinking about his days, and he'll say to himself, "How could I do tshuva? Hashem is so angry with me. After what I've done, Hashem must be furious at me." I would like to make one simple observation, and that is, you are not important enough for God to be angry with you. And that's a very deep concept. You see, at the end of the day, I am but a minuscule single individual, one of 6 billion people who occupy this planet. This planet is one of many planets that orbits one sun. That sun is one of 100 billion stars that comprise our Milky Way galaxies, which is the Milky Way galaxy, one of 100 billion galaxies. The 13 billion light years of expanse that comprise the known universe are all filled with Hashem. Hashem fills that entire expanse. And we are but a tiny, tiny, little, bitty, minuscule thing on this planet. Hence, for a human being to honestly think that Hashem is angry at me is silly. I'm just not big enough and just not important enough for Hashem to really be angry at me. And it's not just that. If you understand Hashem's relationship to this world, you'll soon see that it's ridiculous for Hashem to be angry at me. In Shmuz 38, which is a long time ago by now, I once gave a mushal. If you'd like to know Hashem's relationship to matter, imagine the following. Imagine it's a cold February day, and I'm standing at the bus stop, and I'm shivering to the bone. I close my eyes, and I envision a private island, San Juan. Beautiful white sand, 85 degrees, the sun shining at me. I see the beautiful, beautiful blue, not a cloud in the sky, beautiful sky, one seagull gently wafting across. The bus comes, splashes me. Gone is the island, gone is the sand, gone is the seagull. I am the maintainer of the dream. As long as I think about the dream, as long as I maintain that seagull that exists, the minute that I cease thinking about it, it ceases to exist. The Nefesh HaChaim explains to us that that is Hashem's relationship to every particle of physicality. There is not a molecule in existence that can exist unless Hashem constantly infuses energy and holds it into being. If for a split second Hashem would cease infusing energy, keeping that part of creation in existence, it would just cease to be. Much like me and the dream only exists, calls mine, I think about it, this entire world, the universe, only exists as long as Hashem keeps it here and maintains it. Hence, it's very silly to think that Hashem gets angry, as the Rishonim explain. If Hashem were ever really angry, He would not destroy the person. The person would just cease to exist. Hashem would cease infusing energy, cease keeping that person in existence, and the person would just not be there. So the whole concept of Hashem being angry with me is not philosophically mature. What does it mean when we see over and over in Tanakh the concept of Choron Af, Hashem is angry? Chazal explained to us that that is something called Kas Panim. In reality, that's something that Hashem does for our favor. You see, it is very difficult for me, little mortal, to have a relationship with an infinite creator. To allow me to relate to Hashem, Hashem acts with midos. Hashem acts with kindliness, Hashem acts with anger, so that I could relate to Hashem, so I could feel Hashem's presence, so I could develop a relationship. But Hashem is not angry. Hashem acts with the midah of anger. Hashem acts that way, but again, kaviyochel, Hashem Himself is not angry. Now, don't make a mistake. If Hashem acts with Choron Af, it's a scary thing, because even the act carries consequences and carries weight. And Ray Kron once told an interesting story. He said there was a mechanech who was a very, very kindly man and an excellent mechanech. And it was the time when his little boy was entering the cheder. And the little boy was going to have his father as his Rebbe. Before the first day of cheder, the father says to his son, Moshele, I want you to remember, at home, I'm Tati. But as soon as you get into the cheder, I'm the Rebbe. Once you leave cheder, I'm Tati again. But in the cheder, you must remember I'm the Rebbe. Okay, no problem, Moshele says, fine. First day cheder, the Rebbe comes to the front of the room. Moshele's sitting there, and the Rebbe asks for quiet. And Moshele's talking. And the Rebbe starts teaching, and Moshele's talking. And Moshele is clearly out of bounds. The father walks over to Moshele and slaps him. Smack! Moshele stops what he's doing. The rest of the day is finished. Afterwards, the day is over. The father goes to pick up Moshele, takes him home. And the son is looking at the father. And the father says, remember, Moshele, in the classroom, I'm the Rebbe. Now we're out of the classroom, I'm the Tati. Tell me, how was your first day in cheder? Moshele says, my first day was fine, but could I ask you a favor? What's that, Moshele? Please ask the Rebbe not to patch me so hard. Meaning, there are different acts that a person will behave with, different midos. There's a time when you're a Rebbe, there's a time when you're a father. When Hashem acts with Choron Af, it's a very, very frightening exhibition because there are consequences. But bottom line is, Hashem is not angry. Now that yisod is very important to understand, and I'll tell you why. Chazal tell us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealed to Moshe a very, very great secret. One time, Hashem says, I will now show you the great secret. Chazal tell us, what was that great secret? What do you do when the Klal Yisrael are in trouble? What you do is, you say the words, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanun. Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu the formula, the exact words. the 13 midos say them. And it's very clear that if you change it around, if you say 12 out of the 13, if you say something else instead, it will not have the effect. What Hashem was teaching Moshe was that there are going to be times when the Klal Yisrael are going to be in trouble. And Hashem recognizes that. And Hashem Kaviyachol gave us an escape hatch, gave us a way out, a very specific way to cure the anger, to change Hashem from the Charon Af. And in fact, the Gemara in Sukkah says an amazing thing. The tefillahs of tzaddikim, when a tzaddik davens, changes the mid of Hashem from anger, changes it from din to rachamim, changes from anger to rachum v'chanun. But Rashi says it doesn't just calm Hashem down, it literally changes the midah. So if Hashem is kaviyachol furious, acting with fury, and now Hashem acts with the same potency, but with rachum, v'chanun, almost like a stage light. You have a stage light and there's a green filter, it's a powerful green filter. You change the filter, it's now a powerful red filter. That's the tefillah of tzaddikim, because it changes the midah of Hashem from a powerful anger to a powerful rachum v'chanun. One more step of understanding. We spend a lot of time trying to understand mitzvahs, and I think that's a big part of being a from Jew. Understanding deeply the consequence, the meaning of mitzvahs, how it shapes me, how it affects me, how it molds me. I haven't seen a makor for this, but personally I have an interesting anhaga. I chose one mitzvah that I do not learn the tamim of it. I do not study the reason behind it. And the reason why I do it is for a very important purpose. When a person studies all of the mitzvahs and studies there's a tam behind it, eating tarfus changes my balance, nefesh habahami, nefesh hasichli. Giving tzedakah makes me a more kindly person. All of the mitzvahs have a tam to them. And when a person studies the tam of them, oftentimes you think it ends there. And you think that that's the sum total of the mitzvah. I personally chose a mitzvah of lulav and esrog, and I do not study the tam. Now, it happens to be a hard mitzvah to understand anyway. Now, I know the shidra, the spine of this person is keneged, the lulav and the myrtle is keneged, the eyes. Bottom line is, it's a very difficult mitzvah to understand, and I leave it as a chok. Why? Because I want it to be a lesson to myself that mitzvahs are well beyond our capacity to understand. There is a humanistic element to mitzvah that changes me, shapes me, molds me, but there's a dimension to every mitzvah that's well beyond my understanding. With that being said, it's obvious that there's very little distinction in picking up a lulav between if it's a lulav, or if it's a pomegranate, or if it's an orange, or if it's a lemon. It's very hard to tell a person that there's a real difference between picking up a lulav that's kosher and a lulav that's treif. Meaning, if my lulav is split, it's pusel. But if it's not, it's kosher. You know what the reason for that is, gentlemen? It has nothing to do with human understanding. It has to do with an upper system. It has to do with the fact that Hashem invested great effects in this world, in upper world, when a person does a particular mitzvah. And now I think we can understand pshat in the tefillah of Kananim. You see, when Hashem created this third system, it is like any mitzvah, that has to be specific and exact. If a person puts on a pair of tefillin and is just one os missing from that tefillin, they're not yotzei to mitzvah. Now they may be a good guy, they may have good intentions, they may mean well, but they were not yotzei to mitzvah tefillin. And if you wear it day in, day out, year after year, you were not yotzei to mitzvah of tefillin. If you put on a beged, and that beged has arba kanfos and has tzitzits on it, but one problem, the person who tied those tzitzits did not tie them l'shma. You are not yotzei to mitzvah tzitzits. All the good intentions, all the right kavanas, and it doesn't make sense if mitzvahs only functioned in a humanistic self-improvement manner that a goy could understand. But there is a higher level to mitzvahs that affects things in a ruchnius level, well above this world, and in that world, the difference between the right nusach and the wrong nusach, one oath in the tefillin, pasul or not, l'shma or not l'shma, makes all the difference as to whether the mitzvah affects the upper world, affects me, or doesn't. And I believe it's the exact same thing with tefillah. There is a third system of tefillah that is above changing me. It doesn't improve me. It doesn't change Hashem in the sense of logically making Hashem more racham v'chanun. Hashem gave us a system of tefillah that affects the midas adin, Just like Hashem said to Moshe, there's going to be a time when the Jewish nation are in trouble. This is the formula for success. These are magic words. If you say them in the exact order and the exact way that I'm telling you, it will have an effect. But if you change the order, if you manipulate it slightly incorrectly, it won't work. And I believe that that's exactly what was happening here. The Amalekim understood not just the power of tefillah, they were very sophisticated and understood how it worked. And they understood if the Jewish nation were to daven incorrectly, make one mistake, save us from this nation, the Canaanim, it would have changed their hearts. It would have changed Hashem's sense of them. In system one, in system two, it would have worked. But in system number three, it would not have affected that powerful change in Shemayim, changing Hashem from the Midas Adin to the Midas Arachamim. That powerful mitzvah of tefillah would have been lacking. And again, as the Meshech Chochmah explains Rashi, the tefillah would have failed. Because apparently, the Klal Yisrael were at the point where system one and system two would not work. Only system three would have worked. The Amalekim understood this system. The Jewish nation understood it. And the point is that there's a very powerful, potent koach of tefillah that's dependent on exact nusach, exact words, and only functions if you say it properly. On August 6, 1945, the world changed. The world changed because that was the day that Hiroshima was obliterated. 3 days later, on August 9th, Nagasaki was flattened. And it wasn't just a devastation of a city. The entire world order changed because man woke up to a new reality. For millennia, man had been at war, and the idea of killing people was something that was very familiar from a historical perspective. But this was the first time that entire blocks, entire neighborhoods, an entire city was wiped off the face of the planet. There was nothing left. With a flash and a mushroom cloud, it was gone. The entire city was devastated, no longer to be seen. And what modern man discovered was that there's a whole new dimension. There's a whole new power that's been harnessed, released, and it was a new world order that filled people with fear. Because in fact, the peril, the danger that the world now found itself in was very real. And I think for the average person in 1945, it was a watershed, it was an eye-opening, it was just a person had to take stock and reanalyze everything up to that point. I think there's sometimes when you hear words from Chazal that should make you have the same effect, same feeling. Listen to this Chazal. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Kol Ha'one Amen Yehesh Mei Rabba Mavorach B'Kol Kochol. Any person who says the words, Yehesh Mei Rabba Mavorach, with all of his energy, Korin Lo Gzar Dino, they rip up his Gzar Din. You are slated to lose your money. You are slated to be injured. You were slated for whatever it might have been. Korin lo gzar din. These words, bekol kocho, these words said properly, they rip up the decree. Rashi says what kol kocho means with all your kavanah. Meaning, if a person says these words, yehei shmei rabba mavarach, with all his kavanah, it has an effect that's not understandable. Whatever I did, I did. Whatever's coming to me is coming to me. What's pshat that these simple words, just a few words with kavana and korin lo gzar din, I didn't do tshuva, I didn't become a different person. Whatever is coming to me is still coming to me. I'm still warranting that punishment. And gentlemen, I believe that's a great yisod. And Hashem is rachamim, and Hashem created the system of tefillah that works well beyond our understanding. It doesn't work through system one, doesn't work through system two. It's an upper world system, and it doesn't make sense according to the normal understandings of tefillah. If a person says certain words, certain expressions with the right kavana, it has a power, it has an impact, and it's remarkable. And as you know, it's somewhat ironic because 85, maybe 90% of our population are not from. And oftentimes, the first time they come in contact with a siddur is when they're asked to say Kaddish after their father, after their mother. And oftentimes, it's a very shocking experience. And not just because it's the first time a person is seeing a siddur, and not even because it's the first time that they're dealing with the concept of davening, but because the words are so strange. what does this have to do with my father's death? What does this have to do with bereavement? What does it have to do with anything? And if you listen to the words of Kaddish, it has nothing to do with that. Yiskadel v'yiskadei shemei rabbah. May your exalted great name be mighty and praised. What does Yehei Shmei Rabbah mean? Yehei Shmei Rabbah Mavor. May your great name be blessed li'almei, almei, almei, forever, for eternity. The entire Kaddish is a praise and words of compliments to Hashem. It has nothing to do with bereavement. It has nothing to do with death. But Chazal instituted that over a dead person to be said for a very particular reason. Because that tefillah has an amazing effect, and that tefillah alone is a schus that the nifter gets. And in fact, when a person stands at the Amud and he instigates the kal to say Yehei Shmei Rabbah properly, the schusim of that Yehei Shmei Rabbah goes to the nifter, has a dramatic effect, and Chazal understood it. Hence, they instituted Kaddish to be the particular tefillah. Now, it's interesting because from the time you're a little boy, you've probably been schooled in the fact that there's a concept called Kiddush Hashem. Remember, when you go outside, you got to make a Kiddush Hashem, right? Your mother told you, right? When you're on the school bus, make sure you stand up. It's a Kiddush Hashem. You're wearing a yarmulke. It's a Kiddush Hashem. And we're schooled in the fact that there's a Kiddush Hashem to Goyim. The Rishonim say if there's a Kiddush Hashem to Goyim, it's Kefil Kiflayim, it's doubled and redoubled the inyan of Kiddush Hashem to Jews. There is much, much more of an inyan of Kiddush Hashem to Jews. And interestingly enough, one of the greatest Kiddush Hashems that a Jew can do is saying these words. And you know why? Because a Kiddush Hashem means sanctifying Hashem's name. And that's exactly what a person does when he says Kaddish, when he says Baruch Hu, when he says any of the various Shvachos, compliments or praises to Hashem in a tzibur. And we don't appreciate at all the power, the impact, the gravity of these words. And to us, because we've been davening since we're kids, like, whatever, they just wrote, you know, Yehei Shmei Rabbah, just go through it, just say it. You know what the Chofetz Chaim says? He says, over the years, thousands of lives have been saved because of Yehei Shmei Rabbah. Because the Chofetz Chaim understood what happens in Shemayim, he understands the Gzar Din, and he understood Korin lo Gzar Dino. If a person says these words appropriately, he gets chen in Hashem's eyes, he gets favor because he's Makadish Shem Shemayim, and it has an effect well beyond what we can understand because it doesn't work through the normal system. And there's an interesting mashal the Chofetz Chaim says. He says, a long time ago, keep in mind the Chofetz Chaim lived in Europe, he says, imagine there's a peasant. The peasant never traveled on a train. He has to travel for some reason, so he goes to buy a ticket, and the person that he buys a ticket from sees that he's a plain peasant. He sells him a first-class ticket, even though the peasant would never ride there. The peasant pays a premium for it, and the peasant waits for the train. When the train comes, the peasant, not knowing any better, gets on the third-class steerage, goes in, and after a while, looking around, he sees that his ticket is a different color than everyone else on the train. So he realizes that very soon the conductor is going to come around. He doesn't have the right ticket, and he's afraid he's going to get thrown off the train, and who knows what's going to happen. So when he hears the conductor coming, he quickly ducks under a seat, and he hides there. The conductor goes around collecting ticket after ticket, sees a pair of boots on the boot. He gives the guy a kick, boom, and the peasant comes out. And the conductor says, "Where's your ticket?" The peasant pulls out his ticket. And the conductor looks at it and goes, "Idiot, you have a first-class ticket. Not only aren't you riding in first class, you're riding in steerage, and you're hiding under the bench where you're going to get stepped on? What kind of fool are you?" Says Chofetz Chaim, unfortunately, we Jews sometimes act like that peasant. Chofetz Chaim says these words, we have a ticket. And Bezeh Loshon he describes something like Kaddish, something like Baruch Hu, that has an impact, a power that's well beyond the Jew's understanding, and it changes things in Shemayim. It doesn't make sense. I'm no more of a holy Jew. I didn't make myself improved in any sense. You're right. System one of Tefillah doesn't work through. System two, it doesn't. But this third system, it does. It changes Gzar Dins because that's the way Hashem created the world. And done properly with the right Kavanah, it has a dramatic, powerful effect. The Amalekim understood the power of tefillah. And the Jews understood this third system, hence they were very, very careful in their wording. But this third system of tefillah you can only understand if you understand one yesod. And that is, Hashem is never angry, really. Hashem acts with anger. Hashem acts that way because that's what we need. But because Hashem isn't really angry, Hashem gave us the tools, gave us the system, the method to change the midah. And if a person uses the system properly, if a person says, Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanim, those exact words, in that exact way, it changes his din. Even if he's not deserving, even if it's not coming to him, it'll change his din. And in a certain sense, it doesn't sound logical, and it's not. But Hashem has infinite mercy, gave us this mitzvah. This mitzvah can change the din, but it has to be precise and exact. And just like tefillin, that I'm missing an oath, you're not yotzei the mitzvah, so too this tefillah done incorrectly, improperly, one word off, and it doesn't work. If you daven your best davening, but there are only 9 men in the room, it does not have the same impact. There's a koach called a minyan. And a tefillah b'tzibur is a much more potent, powerful tefillah than without a minyan. I have more kavan at home. And in fact, let's say it's true. I look out at the garden and the trees and the sunrise and I'm moved. I'm emotionally, I'm there. I'm right there talking to Hashem. That's wonderful. It's a great thing. But that tefillah on one level does not have the same impact, does not have the same potency as davening with 10 men together. Because there's a koach called a minyan that gives extra power to the tefillah. And that's just one of the systems, one part of the system that Hashem gave us to change the din to affect things. My friends, this yisod is very important to understand, because when you understand this other system, you understand much of Das Torah, you understand much of the mitzvahs of the Torah, you understand karbonos, you understand specific words, and you understand the potency of tefillah, but again done in a very specific and particular manner. I just want to close with a story brought by the Or HaZeruah. It's actually a medrash that says that Rabbi Akiva, towards the end of his days, was not just the Rabban Shel Kol Yisrael, but he was very wealthy as well. And one day Rabbi Akiva is walking by a cemetery and he sees an apparition. He sees a black-faced man. And the man is running with a heavy load of wood on his shoulders. And Rabbi Akiva says, stop! And the man doesn't stop. Rabbi Akiva says, stop! What are you running? What's your rush? And the man says, I can't stop. They're going to beat me. Stop, says Rabbi Akiva. If you're a slave, I'll free you. If you need money, I'll give you the money. What's going on? And then Rabbi Akiva looks carefully. And he says, who are you? And the man says, I'm dead. I'm a shade. A ruach. What happened? The man says, I was a tax collector. In the time of the Gemara, the tax collector paid a certain amount to the king. The rest he kept for himself. And the man said, I used to oppress the poor. They were helpless. I was generous with the wealthy. Many Jewish people died on my watch. Rabbi Akiva said, have you heard? Is there any tshuva? Is there any hope? The man says, don't you understand? Every day they make me gather up the wood, and with that wood they burn me. There's no hope. Rabbi Akiva said, there has to be some hope. The man said, I once heard me'achari apargud, that if my son would say Baruch Hu, they would allow me out of Gehenna. Rabbi Akiva says, so fine, I'll find your son. It won't help. When I died, my wife was pregnant. I don't know if she gave birth. I don't know if it's a son. Who's your wife? What's your town? Rabbi Akiva takes the details. The man leaves. Rabbi Akiva finds a town. And when he gets to the town, he asks, where is so-and-so woman? The first man that he met spits on the ground and says, may the bones of Rishoyim rot, and walks away. The second man, same reaction. That rush, I want nothing to do with him. Finally, Rabbi Akiva finds somebody who'll tell him where the woman lives. Rabbi Akiva gets to the shed at the end of the town, finds the woman, explains to her what her husband had said to him, and sees the child. The child doesn't have a bris. The child is effectively a goy. Rabbi Akiva says to the woman, I want to teach your child Torah, and I want him to say Baruch Hu. The woman agrees. And Rabbi Akiva begins. And it's a very arduous process. The Medrash says it was quite difficult. In the end, Rabbi Akiva succeeds, teaches him how to read, brings him to the Beis Knesset. The son stands for the Omud, says Baruch Hu. The Kal answers. That night, Rabbi Akiva has a dream, and the black-faced man appears to Rabbi Akiva and says, Rebbe, thank you. When my son said Baruch Hu, they released me from Gehenna. They allowed me to go into Gan Eden. My friends, the Or Zeruah brings this story as the source for why we say Kaddish after an iftar. He says, this is the source. You look in Hilchos Tefillah, this is the source for saying Kaddish because of this story. Because a Baruch Hu is well overshadowed by the power of Kaddish. And the Chofetz Chaim is very clear. He says in Avos Chesed that if a person has the opportunity to say Kaddish over a parent and he doesn't do it or doesn't do it properly, it's a terrible travesty. Chofetz Chaim says, imagine that you're burning alive. Imagine that you're in a burning inferno and someone near, someone dear to you is close outside and can save you and doesn't. Says the Chofetz Chaim, don't you understand that's a power of a Kaddish? It can save a Jew from a Koach of Gehenna. And you may say to yourself, what's pshat? It doesn't change the nifter. Whatever he did, he did. Whatever his state is, his state. What difference does it make what I say? But there's a concept called Bra Mezake Aviv, the son, Kimi Mezake, the father, and it changes the din. It changes the din and gives them schusim and allows them to get an aliyah, allows them to go higher and higher. And the only chiddush is that we're spaced out to the impact, to the power. It's not through an emotional system, but from the Or Zeruah we see the power of one Baruch Hu, and it's Kol Shekein, the power of Yehishmei Rabbah. But a person has to focus, a person has to understand the impact. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu grant us the wisdom and understanding to appreciate the power of davening B'tzibur, power of answering Yehishmei Rabbah, the power of Baruch Hu, and the effect that can have on us.
You've been listening to The Shmooze, presented by Teferis B'nai Torah. For more information on The Shmooze, please visit us at www.theshmooze.com, where you can download all The Shmoozin free of charge, as well as view source sheets and address questions or comments on this or any other Shmooze. The Shmooze is completely funded by private donations. We need your help to continue our work. All donations are tax-deductible and count as miser. Please help us help others by calling 866-613-TORAH. That's 866-613-TORAH. Or you can make your donation right on the web at www.theshmooze.com.